Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In approximately AD 95, a liturgy was composed for public worship within synagogues around the Roman Empire. The liturgy was called the Birkat Hamonim. It was a fairly standard pattern and form of worship, with the exception of the ending of the service. The service concluded with a liturgical and public curse against a certain man and his followers. The service concluded this way: "Let the Nazarenes be destroyed in a moment and blot it out forever from the book of life." The Nazarenes, of course, is a not too thickly veiled reference to Jesus, who was from Nazareth, and his followers, the Nazarenes. Why would a synagogue conclude its service in this way? Why would they publicly, as a body, show derision for Christ and his followers? Well, the answer is simple. They believed in their hearts that Jesus had perverted their tradition in an unparalleled way, that he and his followers took that which was sacred and gave it to the pigs. That was their accusation. That was what informed this liturgy. But it does beg the question. It begs the question, what was, in fact, the nature of Jesus' relationship with Judaism? And more importantly, what was Jesus' relationship to the sacred texts of Judaism? Interesting is that Jesus spoke about this subject directly and very early in his public ministry, wanting to set the tone right from the start. So he speaks about the law and the prophets, and his relationship to both. Now, I'm going to be asking a lot of you tonight. This is, at least textually and interpretively, the most complicated and multi-layered portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'd like to speak tonight about abolition, fulfillment, and how Christians relate to the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, abolition. Jesus says, "Do not think." That's how he begins. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Jesus seems keenly aware that some might have perceived him as a threat to the Old Testament. Why would anyone think that? Well, consider how Jesus has behaved in his ministry thus far. He heals on the Sabbath day. He absolves sinners by his own authority, without requiring them to go to the temple to offer sacrifices. And he hangs out at frat parties, or the first century equivalent. And people are beginning to panic, and they're beginning to think that he is not lining up with the character that is described in the Old Testament texts. But Jesus is here setting the record straight, that he is not here to abolish the law or the prophets. That word for abolish in Greek is found in another place. It's found when Jesus is talking about the Jewish temple. It means to take apart. That word is used when Jesus says, I have the authority to tear down this temple. Right? Well, he's saying he's not going to tear down the temple of the law or the prophets. Now, I think it's important to define our terms because bad biblical interpretation often begins with bad definitions. And I have listened to and read many sermons about this particular passage, and I am here to save you from what I have listened to. The sermons are very well intentioned, but they all begin with the same errant definition, particularly an errant definition of the law. When people read law, when preachers read law, they automatically think biblical morality. That's just what they think. So essentially, the sermon goes like this. I will summarize it for you. Their sermons go like this. Jesus was not some hippie slacker. He didn't play with a hacky sack all day, and he doesn't want you to join an ultimate frisbee league and shirk your responsibilities. Instead, he takes morals more seriously than you do. Why aren't you taking them seriously? He is not a moral relativist, and you shouldn't be a moral relativist either. Amen. That's what I've heard. Well, you have heard some say thus and such, but now I will tell you that is probably, in fact, not what this passage means. I'm, by the way, not suggesting that moral relativism is awesome. It's just not the focus of this passage. An errant application because they don't understand the law. The law in Scripture is a technical term. 95% of the time it's a technical term, and it refers to the same thing, that which was given, according to St. Paul, 430 years after the promise given to Abraham. That is, it's the Sinai covenant that God gives to Moses and to Israel after their captivity in Egypt. What is a covenant? It's a treaty. It's a treaty in which sometimes there is an active party and a passive party. So the active party promises or pledges certain things to the passive party, and at other times, two active parties. And they have a symbiotic relationship, and if one is offended, the other needs to make some restitution. I would say that the best way to understand the law is to see it as the Magna Carta of Israel. It is a covenantal treaty from God to Israel that involves both rewards and punishments. If you act righteously and you obey the Lord, then within the promised land, which is a typological picture of heaven, you will have a good experience in the land flowing with milk and honey. If you disobey the Lord, you will be cast out of that same land into exile. That's the superstructure of the law. Now let me talk about the insides of the law. What are the fine lines? What are the details within? Well, the law basically within itself lists about, there's some debate, but about 600 commandments, and they can be categorized, broadly speaking, three different categories. There are moral laws. Most of the Ten Commandments are moral laws. There are ceremonial laws that have to do with worship and the temple and circumcision and things like that. And then there are also civil laws that rule Israel as a nation. So three bundles of laws within the law, within the Sinai covenant. The goal of this covenant was to create, inculcate, a righteous people to shine God's holiness and righteousness and character throughout the world. Israel was to be, in fact, the light of the world. That's the law. What about the prophets? Prophets are a complicated bunch. I would say that they're halftime social critics and halftime predictors. Half of the time, they involve themselves in the complicated troubles of Israel or Judah, calling out those troubles whenever Israel transgresses the Sinai covenant. Well, they are given what for from the prophets. And other times, the prophets are seeing that their situation is so bleak and dire that they, by the Spirit's insight, look to the future, to a time when God will restore his people, even though they are stuck in their dark paralysis. Now, what did the law and the prophets agree about? Well, they were both in full agreement that, if I can put it this succinctly, righteousness matters. Righteousness matters. And righteousness does not go away just because you say so, or because I say so, or because we change the terms of an agreement, or because we vote on something. Righteousness is as transcendent as God himself. Righteousness matters. By the way, you know righteousness matters if you are in a bad way with your family. If there's some horrible dysfunction that's been going on in your family for 15 years and people have been ignoring, you know, the child with the drug problem, or just assuming that the person is supposed to slur their speech at dinner every night, or of course this marriage is rocky, but let's not talk about it because that'll make everybody uncomfortable. But there's this terrible and deep pathology within your family that is unaddressed. What would happen if righteousness, that is health, moral health, was injected into that situation? It would make your life at least 5 times better. Righteousness heals the world. Righteousness is the warm hearth. Righteousness is home. Righteousness is restoration. And when you don't have it, you suffer. And so the law and the prophets are emphasizing this message that God is righteous. He expects his people to be righteous, not just because he's a killjoy, but because he knows what joy is. And outside of righteousness, there is no joy. This is where law and prophets are in full agreement. And so the question that I came to originally when I read this passage, well, why not abolish the law and the prophets? I mean, they were always really problematic for Israel. Every time Israel wanders off the path, they're walloped back on the path by the law and the prophets. And they could probably, you know, use one less walloping. Wouldn't it be great if everybody got an A? I had a teacher in high school whose name I will change. Mrs. Martin, let's call her. Mrs. Martin taught civics, and she was going to retire in a few years, but she started to hate teaching, and she hated our class because we didn't listen to her and we were disrespectful, you know, so there's that. And so at one point, she was so frustrated that she said, look, I'm giving you each a piece of paper, write the grade that you want on that piece of paper, and I'll give it to you. Now, we thought she was kidding. She was not. I got an A+ in that class. I did. Now, why did she do that? Because she didn't want any of us to fail and have to take her class over again. Now, I think this is a winning scenario, but there is a problem with it. The problem is I never learned anything about civics. I still don't know how many branches of government we have. I'm kidding. I know there's two. But you see, this is the problem. When you get rid of the concept of righteousness, when you lower the bar, when you pretend it's not real and it doesn't exist, everybody suffers, you especially. Because righteousness is the bedrock of reality. And to act out of accord with that is only to live a lie and to hurt oneself. Consider, for example, our standard of beauty. What if Monet? What if Michelangelo? What if Leonardo? What if Van Gogh never existed? What if they just never were? Can you imagine what that would do to our sense of beauty? They raised the bar. They unveiled glory to us. We now understand beauty in a whole new way. And if they were taken away from us, we might start to think that the street graffiti, there was really something to that, real artistry there. But when you take away that which is sublime, you become less than. And so Jesus is not wanting you to become less than, so he doesn't abolish the old system. Instead, he fulfills it. This is point two, fulfillment. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, fulfillment means, at least in major part, to satisfy a requirement. I was thinking about it this week because I have a friend who's trying to get a hunting license, and I figured that's a good illustration in Western Pennsylvania. So, like, let's just say that the law requires an $80 fee to get a hunting license. Now, there are two ways you could square with that situation. The first is you could somehow persuade legislators to change the law, nullify the law, so everybody hunts for free, according to their own designs for free. Or you could pay the fee. You could fulfill the law by paying the fee. Both law and the prophets in the Old Testament, both of them required fulfillment. They required satisfaction. They did it in different ways. The law was satisfied in two ways. One is perfect obedience. Go through the Old Testament every time the law is presented to Israel and look for the word all, A-L-L. because the Lord demands perfect obedience, because he wants to create a righteous people in the earth. And at the same time, the Lord realizes that that within a fallen race is not possible, and so he creates a sacrificial system to suggest there is a way for iniquity to be covered through sacrifice. And so the law requires both perfect obedience, and when that doesn't occur, it requires sacrifice. But the prophets also have a requirement. They need to be satisfied as well, because they spoke prophecies into existence. They saw through a mist a great emperor that was to come, a great emperor of light who would restore you and make your life better and fix what's wrong with not just Israel but the whole world, and that that emperor would be and do certain things. And whoever was to come had to fulfill by being and doing. And this is what happens in Matthew time and time again. Matthew keeps going back to the fathers and mothers of the faith. He keeps going back to the Old Testament and selecting passages that make sense of the Messiah. Matthew talks about the virgin conception of Jesus, his birth in Bethlehem, their sojourn in Egypt, the fact that he grew up in Nazareth, and says, after quoting the Old Testament about those events, says, this happened to fulfill the scripture, which said so and so. In other words, Matthew thought it was necessary that the Christ experience these things. And so fulfillment means satisfy a requirement. Both the law and the prophets need to be satisfied. But here is the key interpretive question. The controversial question regarding the law's fulfillment is when. When is the law fulfilled? When? Because Jesus gives a tricky date regarding the law's fulfillment. This is what he says. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's the smallest mark you can make in Greek and Hebrew grammar, really. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Do you hear what he's saying? He's linking two things. Heaven and earth passing away, and nothing in the law. Not a single thing passing out of fashion. Those two things are inextricably linked. And so here's the question. Is Jesus speaking literally about the passing of heaven and earth, or apocalyptically about the passing of heaven and earth? Is Jesus saying, quite literally, that the law will remain unchanged, not a semicolon will be deleted, until the literal ending of the world, until the elements dissolve? Well, if that's what he's saying, we have a massive, massive problem. And you know what that massive problem is. Namely, the rest of the New Testament. If those who relax, think about it, he says in the next verse, if those who relax even the least of the commandments are least in the kingdom of heaven, consider the rather full New Testament basket of deplorables. I will now list the New Testament authors that quite readily do all of those things. Paul, Peter, John, author of the Hebrews, and the Jerusalem Council that meets in Acts chapter 15. These authors, all of them, claim that Christians are exempt from most of the law's content. Israel's civil laws, laws regarding circumcision, worship, priests, sacrifices, Sabbaths, feasts, unclean foods, and the prohibition for marrying Gentiles. They all say those things do not apply to us. I would suggest to you that material in the law is more than a dot or an iota. It is, in fact, two-thirds of the law's material. And among those offenders within the basket of deplorables, we have to put the Lord himself, who gives Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10. Maybe you remember this. A canvas is sent down from heaven. There are a bunch of creepy, crawly things in the canvas. And the Lord says unto Peter, "Behold your dinner." And Peter says, "No." Because they're unclean animals. And God says, do not call unclean that which I have called clean. And that may not sound like a big deal to us. It was a major, major portion of the Old Testament law that has now been fulfilled. And you have more than that. You have hard statements about the law in the New Testament. Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law. Romans 6, we are not under the law. The Galatians reading that we just read, you are no longer under a guardian. 2 Corinthians 3, the law is an administration of death. So, you have this complex situation going on, right? The New Testament authors knew that the law and the prophets were fulfilled before they themselves put their pens to paper. So when did they believe it was fulfilled? At the death and resurrection of Jesus. Where did they get that idea? From Jesus. Because the risen Jesus, when he appears to his apostles on the shore, this is Luke chapter 24, says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be," you know the word, "fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." In other words, Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, explains that his death and resurrection are the fulfillment of all the ancient yearnings for righteousness that are present within the bundles of Old Testament literature. And so when Jesus says that the law and the prophets shall pass whenever heaven and earth shall pass away, he is not speaking literally, which would make no sense of the rest of the New Testament. He is speaking apocalyptically. He's using apocalyptic language. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is enormously common in the prophets. Whenever the prophets, or people who are prophetically minded in Scripture, see or foresee God acting in a massive, substantial, epochal way in history, they use apocalyptic language of upheaval. This happens all the time. It happens in Acts chapter 2. Here's my example. You know the scene. The disciples are huddled in an attic, and they're praying, and all of a sudden, some phenomenological things start occurring. The ground shakes, there's a mysterious wind that blows, and fire starts to encircle their heads. And they start to speak in languages that they've never studied. And people outside begin to hear the gospel. But Peter just doesn't only speak about the gospel. He speaks, in this inspired, lengthy sermon, he speaks about Joel, an obscure 6th century prophet who proclaims the day of the Lord, the apocalypse, the end of the world. That's what Joel is doing. And Joel says, this is how you know. This is how you know it's the end of the world, the day of the Lord. The sun will become like charcoal. It'll be black. And the moon will drip blood. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. So what does Peter do? At Pentecost, preaches to all the people about Jesus, and then quotes Joel and lists all those things that I just said to you and says, essentially, and now that scripture is fulfilled. Now, I want to raise my hand and say, Peter, those passages have a lot of information in them. Yes, it does mention pouring out the Holy Spirit upon all people, but you also mentioned the apocalypse, the cataclysmic end of days in which the sun would be blotted out and the moon would turn to blood. And insofar as I can recall the account from Pentecost, the moon was not out because it was the daytime, and the sun was not darkened. And so how does that make sense? It does make sense within a Jewish framework, because when you read the prophets, they use apocalyptic language to describe a new epochal act of God. And notice, friends, what happens at Jesus' death? An apocalypse. And this is from St. Matthew's account. Remember, Matthew's the account from which the Sermon on the Mount arises. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. We tend to think, largely because of Hollywood and a misreading of the book of Revelation, that the apocalypse is always this grand future event. In Holy Scripture, the major apocalypse has already occurred. It already occurred at the cross when the Son of Man was slaughtered for your sins and mine, and when he reversed death at his resurrection. As Jesus died, the old heaven and earth began to die. And when Jesus rose again, the new heavens and the new earth were born. That was our apocalyptic moment. What's coming in the future is only the fulfillment of that which was already started at the first apocalypse. And so at the cross, Jesus fulfills the law. He lived and perished in perfect obedience. He never lied to save his skin. He never assaulted a woman. He wouldn't even imagine doing that. He never trampled someone's untarnished reputation. for personal gain and said he lived with perfect integrity. And then he offered a sacrifice not for his own sins. He offered a sacrifice for yours and mine. So he fulfills the law, but he also fulfills the prophets. He is Zechariah's open fountain that will wash the nation clean. He is Ezekiel's spiritual temple that will bring near the presence of God. He is Jeremiah's new covenant written in blood. And he is Isaiah's suffering servant. And so Jesus does not abolish the law. He, and only he could do this, fulfills it. How do we as followers of the Nazarene relate to his Bible, the Old Testament text? I think, like Jesus, we ought to be anti-abolitionist and pro-fulfillment. Anti-abolitionist in the sense that Jesus had the highest regard for the Old Testament, and so should we. We don't set it aside like Marcion, a second century heretic that believed the Old Testament should be ripped out of Bibles and never read again. We love it. Why do we love it? Because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, create the necessary framework in which we understand God, ourselves, and Christ. Without the Old Testament, we don't know God, nor ourselves, nor Christ. We understand God as holy and loving at the same time. We understand ourselves as having a sacred origin, yet terribly fallen. And that cultivates a need for a Christ who will come to bring a solution to that divorce between the just and loving God and the rebel children. The Old Testament cultivates within us the need for Christ. You know, as Christians, I'd say the law is not our covenant. It is not our Magna Carta. The New Testament could not be clearer on this. But I will say this, the morals, the ethics of the Old Testament law are repeated and, in fact, enhanced in the New Testament, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are gems of moral wisdom for you that are to be found in Old Testament scripture. And all of the types that are fulfilled in Christ have their value for us as well. Whenever we run into the law in the Old Testament or the commandments of Scripture in the New, know that that moral law has two principal uses. One is to show you what a holy and sacred pattern of life looks like. It's to show you what righteousness looks like. And the other is to convict you and essentially to break your ego and to put you into a place of repentance before the cross. And that is a gift. So I am an anti-abolitionist when it comes to the Old Testament. I hope that you are too. But also be pro-fulfillment. When Jesus screamed on the cross, "It is accomplished," he meant that. Why? Because the law and the prophets were yearning for a righteous, holy person. And that is exactly what they have in Christ. He has satisfied them both. I mean, not only did Jesus die for you, he lived for you, he labored for you, and he obeyed in your stead. He obeyed for you. You are indeed, friends, saved by good works, the good works of Christ. You see, we can't keep the Ten Commandments, let alone 600, but somebody else did, and he was obedient on your behalf. Close with this story. A story is told about Fiorello LaGuardia, the mayor of New York City during the worst days of the Great Depression and all of World War II. You may know that the airport in New York is named after him. He was a bit of a character, a bit of a wild man. Well, one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city, and LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took the bench himself. A haggard old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing bread, and she told LaGuardia that her husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. The shopkeeper said in court, "This is a bad neighborhood, Your Honor, and she has got to be punished to teach these people a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I have got to punish you. The law does not make exceptions. So it's $10 or 10 days in jail." And as she wept, he reached into his own pocket, extracted a bill, and placed it into her shriveled hand. Before the court, he said, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now publicly remit. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. The following day, the New York Times reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocer at the courtroom that night. But in the courtroom, 70 criminals and scores of policemen gleefully paid 50 cents for the privilege of helping this woman, and then gave the mayor a standing ovation. Well, that's the idea. That's the idea of not abolishing, but fulfilling. And our lion-hearted Christ was courageous enough to satisfy all requirements and overcome all impediments. And so on this latter side of the cross, when we obey the moral commands of Scripture, which is in fact good for us, and when we do so freely and with love, every last one of our, truth be told, ambivalent good works are purified by the silken screen of burgundy blood. So let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Amen. Come here.